I was at a church event the other day, and I said to one of you, "Isn't this fun?" And you said, "Oh, Santa, you always have fun." And it's almost true. I almost always do. And there's a reason for it. I learned it. I learned it from Christ. I also learned it from a man under whose ministry I became a Christian 24 years ago. And a man under whom I trained for the gospel ministry, and a man who to whom I owe more than I could ever repay, and I know the Lord Jesus will. And it's a real delight to have him here today, and I want you to meet him. His name is Roger Quam. Roger, would you mind standing? Sorry to embarrass you, but I want people to know who you are. Thank you. I know that many of you have people in your life like that too, and you know how I feel today. We've been studying 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been studying the letter. We've seen that this church has incredible problems. Moral problems, social problems, relationship problems, marital problems, divorce problems, everything you could possibly imagine, then more. They like to come to the Lord's Supper and get drunk there. They don't know how to use their spiritual gifts. And to top it all off, in Sunday school, they're teaching that there is no bodily resurrection. Can you imagine such a thing? There's a church like that. And you have noticed through our study how graciously and gently the Apostle Paul deals with these people. He has the temerity to call them saints. And he continues to teach them. And he teaches them in such a way that he expects them to change their view. He expects them to put their trust in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we saw last week in verses 1 through 11, where the apostle explained that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is of the very essence of the gospel itself, and that we do not have a gospel without the bodily resurrection of Christ. And what we're going to see in verses 12 through 34 is that not only is the bodily resurrection essential to the gospel, but your bodily resurrection is essential to the gospel. The Lord loves you, certainly, and he's going to consummate his love with you by raising your body, a whole and new and resurrected body. But even more than his loving you, it's his own glory that is at stake. And we'll see this very clearly in these verses that we are to read together. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Let us look to the Lord in prayer and then look to his word. Gracious Father, we thank you for your one and only Son, who lived in perfect happiness at your right hand, and who came to this world to rescue people like us. We shall never for all eternity get over this, but shall continue to sing the praises of our resurrected, ascended, and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that you speak from heaven to our very hearts by your word and spirit. We have assembled here today as your servants. And therefore we pray, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15:12, hear the word of God. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. We are told in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. There are many people who doubt the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or who don't believe it. There are many people who would doubt the future bodily resurrection of anyone. But what is remarkable in the instance before us is that there were some people in the church who disbelieved, or at least doubted, the future bodily resurrection of God's people. And the apostle launches into a major argument in this letter. And the text that is before us speaks of really three arguments that he makes about your future bodily resurrection in Jesus Christ. The first one is an evangelical argument. It is a theological argument. It's an argument about the gospel itself. And in verses 12 through 19, and we'll be following the paragraphs that are in the NIV, as a matter of fact. In verses 12 through 19, he basically is arguing for the bodily resurrection, saying that it is of the essence of the evangel itself, of the gospel itself. You have no gospel without your bodily resurrection as well as Christ's. In verses 20 through 28, he makes what we call an eschatological argument. That is an argument with respect to the end time. And he's saying, no, not only is the past a hoax if there is no future bodily resurrection for you, but the future glory of God is a hoax because he has staked his own reputation in bringing you to him in a bodily resurrection. We'll see the argument in a moment. And then thirdly, as we look at verses 29 through 34, he makes an experiential argument. He's saying that there are many things in your life that do not make any sense whatsoever, dear Christian people, without a hope in your future bodily resurrection. Let's look at the first argument, verses 12 through 19. He is arguing here for the certainty, not only of Christ's resurrection, which he has already argued in verses 1 through 11, but now for the bodily resurrection of his dear people. Now, we don't know exactly what the problem was in Corinth. Some suggest that within the synagogue, some of the Sadducees were influencing the early Christians because, you know, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Some suggest, especially by what we find in verse 32, that, no, this sounds like Epicureans who were saying, you know, the body is basically evil, as we studied last week. The spirit is basically good, and therefore, if you're to spend eternity with God, it must be the immortality of your soul, certainly not the resurrection of something as ugly and material and crass and evil as your own body. And the Epicureans seem to be influencing Christian people. Now imagine that. The people in contemporary society affecting the church. Have you ever seen anything like that? Well, obviously, it's very contemporary for us as well. We're very much influenced by everything around us. And we'll see some solutions the Apostle Paul gives for it. But I want you to notice in verses 12 through 19 how we have here a litany of disasters that occur when a person ceases to believe in their own future bodily resurrection. Look, he says, the gospel is useless. He says in verse 14, our preaching, that is the gospel, is useless. It's empty. He goes on to say, so is your faith. Not only what we preach, but what you believe. And then in verse 15, he says, worse than that, you can see his, perhaps his pride here. More than that, I'm found to be a liar. Not only is the gospel empty, but I lose my credibility as a true witness about God and his resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see also that we're told our faith is futile. Look at verse 17. Your faith is futile. And look at this. He says, you still are in your sins. You have no forgiveness for your sins. We normally think of our sins being forgiven at Calvary, but there is no forgiveness unless the Lord raises up the sacrifice who gave himself in your place and says, I accept that sacrifice. And he did so, and he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So we would be still in our sins. And then look at the ones who've gone before us. And we prayed for some of you this morning who have lost loved ones. Look what would happen with your loved ones who have put their faith in Christ without the bodily resurrection. The apostle says very simply, they're lost. They're not found. They're not saved. They don't have eternal life. They're lost without a bodily resurrection. But then in verse 19, we have this summarizing statement that is really remarkable. Now, dear friends, there are some very lousy philosophies of life that are about us. Charlie Brown one day said, Lucy, I've got a new philosophy of life. And she said, what's that? And he said, I'm going to dread one day at a time. And some people, you know, face that. Some people just are waiting for the train wreck to happen or the truck wreck as it happens. I heard a story not too long ago about Charlie and Bubba who were in truck driver training. Because they wanted to drive a truck together. So they were in training, and the instructor was asking Charlie a question. He said, now, Charlie, here's a question for you. You're coming down a mountain, you're going 45 miles an hour, and your brakes start to give, and you get up to 50, then 60, 70, 80, 90 miles an hour coming down the mountain. Meanwhile, you look ahead, and the road takes a turn at the bottom of the mountain and then goes over a one-lane bridge. Meanwhile, Bubba is asleep in the back of the cab. And you look out the window, and here comes another truck down another mountain in the opposite direction coming toward you, getting ready to cross the same bridge. What should you do? And he said, I'd wake up Bubba. And he says, why would you do that? He said, well, I know Bubba. He ain't never seen a wreck like this one before. And folks, sometimes, you know, that's the way people are living. They're just going to live till the end. We'll just see what happens. And I'll just look at the expression on everyone's face when they see the unmitigated disaster that's going to happen to everyone who's not made proper preparation or who doesn't know what to do. And the apostle says there's something you can do to avoid that kind of disaster. Or there are some philosophies that are written for us that are perhaps more intellectually credible, but say basically the same thing. I read not too long ago something that Bertrand Russell had written years ago. Here's what he said. All the labor of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. The whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. How'd you like to take a vacation to the beach with that guy? That's a pretty disastrous philosophy. And there are some disastrous philosophies that are affecting every single one of us. But my dear friends, what the Apostle Paul says that the most disastrous philosophy is a person who professes to be a follower of Christ and does not believe in the bodily resurrection of believers. He says in verse 9, you read it for yourself, he doesn't say that if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied as well as other people. He doesn't say life is not going to be quite as happy if you don't believe beyond this life. He says, no, you believe in the greatest hopes ever pulled upon humankind. You're the universe's idiots. If you profess to follow Christ, and we'll see some more of the reasons for it later on in the text. Dear friends, this is not something you just add to your faith. It's not something you get in graduate school of Christianity. This is something you start with, that God loves me. He saved me from my sins. He's taken me somewhere. And I'm utterly convinced of it. That makes all the difference in the world. The Apostle Paul says the bodily resurrection is of the essence of the gospel. Not just Christ's resurrection, but yours. You're part of the gospel. Because what has happened, as we'll see in this next section, Jesus Christ has come as an invasion from eternity into time, and now eternity has entered your own heart, and you are being raised up for eternity. Let's look at the next section. He says, we're to be pitied more than all men if we live for this life only. But then he says, verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised. So our life is not futile, and our faith is not empty, and the apostle is not a liar, and the preacher is still telling the truth. And he says here fundamentally in this eschatological argument, not only is the believer's future bodily resurrection essential to the gospel, but is essential to the glory of God. Look at this with me, if you will. He first of all says in verses 20 through 23 that the resurrection of Christ has started a remarkable event. It is a remarkable event in and of itself, but it has begun, it has started a remarkable event. Why do I say this? Look in the second half of verse 20. He says, Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What are the first fruits? They're that early harvest that you get with the first seed from the harvest that starts to bear fruit. And what do you do with your first fruits? You bring it into the temple and give it as an offering to God. And what do the first fruits tell you? The first fruits tell you there's going to be a harvest, a bumper crop, because the first fruits have come in and you give them to the Lord, and then you expect a mighty harvest around Pentecost sometime. And what are we being told about Jesus Christ? That when he was raised from the dead, dear friends, he was beginning a symphony, and he is not composing some unfinished symphony. No, he's bringing it to absolute completion. He has begun a major redemptive event in which you and I play a part. Now, the apostle says, now, calm down just a moment. He says, now, we've got to have everything in order. You know Presbyterians, it has to be decent in order. We're going to do this orderly now. Christ is going to go up first. Then we're told later that when he comes, those who have fallen asleep in him, they will go, and then the rest of us who are the living saints will go right behind them. Everything in its order. But we are following in the train of the Lord Jesus Christ because he began something remarkable. Now, verse 24 begins the next subsection here, which tells us not only does his resurrection begin something remarkable, but he's going to end something remarkable. Verse 24 says that then the end will come. Now, dear friends, do you see what he's saying here? That the end will come when the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been sent from heaven to accomplish the Father's will, to accomplish cosmic redemption, to clean this entire mess up, this train wreck that's about to happen, and to purify his people and to present them without blemish and spotless before him. Do you realize that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead to accomplish this? Here's what he said. If you stopped Jesus along the road and said, "What are you here for?" he could tell you. And here's what he said one day. He said, "I've come not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but to raise them up at the last day." That is why he came. That is why he was raised up, so that you too will be raised up. And then you see that what he has come to do is to conquer all of God's enemies, all of our enemies, and they will be raised up to receive in the body, as the apostle says elsewhere, the reward for either good or bad, either paying for all their sins or, as in our case who believe in Christ, rejoicing that one has already paid it. And that will be done in the body, and therefore perfect judgment will be rendered. And that's the reason, dear friends, that we approach a presidential election. And there are issues at stake. There are issues, social issues about the poor and about medical care for the elderly and about protecting the life of the unborn and putting Supreme Court justices in place and international affairs. All of these issues that have grand moral implications. But do you see in the end that we win? Do you see that the final election is the election of God? And there are far more important issues than prescription drugs. I mean, that's an important issue. But it doesn't hold a candle to the issues that Jesus Christ is ultimately dealing with. And then why is it that Christians who are faithful to God, they will vote. And they will not only vote, but they'll vote intelligently. They will study the issues if they can stay awake. And then they will vote based on what they believe is right. But what they will not do is to put all their eggs in that basket. Because there's a day coming where Jesus Christ is going to consummate this big resurrection event. And when he does, what he says he's going to do is to defeat the last and the greatest of all of our enemies. I've been a Christian for 24, 25 years. I've been a pastor for 20. And I have been through many things with you and other people that caused me to weep and that break my heart. And I suppose the ones that I remember most poignantly are the ones by a graveside when a dear woman loses her husband of 50 years and seems to be absolutely alone and devastated. Or when a young person loses a parent seemingly early in life. Or I suppose most sorrowfully, when a parent loses a young child, there's nothing more difficult than those moments. And any of you who have been through them, including the ones we prayed for this very morning, you know what an enemy death is. There's hardly anything in this life worse than being left alone by somebody you love, being taken away by the grip of death. And there's nothing more awesome in your own life than to think about this world without you in it. Somehow to break through that grand barrier of death itself, you have no worse enemy than that. And my dear friends, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that our Savior came from heaven not just to remove our sin, dear friends, but to remove death from the planet and from the universe and to cause us to enter into a life that is full of joy and peace where death reigns no more and where we will be his people and he will be our God. And if this is not true, the apostle is a liar, and that preacher is a liar, and this preacher is a liar. But I believe what the apostle is saying, that all of those who have been buried in Christ one day, dear friends, if you want to see the most dramatic moment in all of history, you go down to the cemetery on the day that Jesus Christ comes back and see the fireworks that take place over there. Because Jesus' resurrection started something remarkable. And his return will end this thing remarkable with the bodily resurrection of all of his people. Now lastly, when you look at verses 29 through 34, you see his third argument. He's made the evangelical argument, the theological argument, and the eschatological argument about the glory of God. And now he is giving us some experiential arguments. Now, there are three of them here, I would suggest. The first one is a little strange. A baptism of the for the dead? What in the world is that, preacher? I don't know. There's some things that we don't know, and scholars don't know what this is. But we can only conjecture that what had happened was that some people who were sincere believers in Jehovah God, before Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, but nonetheless in the memory of the church, because this is an early church, and this letter was written around 55 AD, so you have some people whose parents and grandparents really put their trust in God and his atoning provision. But they didn't know Jesus Christ, and they didn't therefore receive Christian baptism. So it seems that what was happening is some folks were lining up at the baptismal font to be baptized in the place of their parents and grandparents who died before they had the opportunity to be baptized. Now, well, whatever it is, here's what the apostles basically say. That many of your traditions make it very obvious that we believe in the bodily resurrection. Let me give you an example. Why are you so careful with the remains of a deceased loved one? Why? If they are delivered from their body, it makes absolutely no difference at all. Why spend all that money and all that time and all that effort to lay their body carefully in a casket and lay it carefully 6 feet under with anticipation? Why? Because we believe in the bodily resurrection. Why take the ashes from the cremation and carefully set it in a columbarium or distribute them somewhere of significance? What difference does it make? Because we believe in the bodily resurrection. You see, some of our traditions, even there, making an ad hominem argument, the apostle is saying that even there, it's obvious that it's in the warp and woof of our gospel. So there's an experiential argument, but the more important ones follow. When the apostle says, can I ask you a question? Why do you think I fought wild beasts in Ephesus? We don't know that he actually fought beasts, but I'll tell you this, he fought Demetrius and a wild mob. If you've been in Ephesus, you can still see the Colosseum that is there. It's just remarkable, filling up with thousands of people, all of whom were angry with the apostles, seeking his destruction. The apostle said, why would I go through this if I don't believe in the bodily resurrection? Why would I let my body go through such pain and agony if I didn't believe that it was all coming back and I would be rewarded beyond anything I could possibly imagine? It makes no sense, you see. And he goes on to make the moral argument. He says, not only would I not persevere under these persecutions, but I wouldn't persevere under these moral constraints. He says, why wouldn't you just eat and drink and tomorrow we die? What difference does it make? And I suggest to you, those are the only two logical ways to live. Either like the Christian who believes that our bodies are sanctuaries for the Holy Spirit and which make a difference in our moral lives before God and which honor him and which one day will be honored by his resurrection power, or live as the nihilists who are probably the only consistent non-Christians who say the whole blooming thing makes no difference and they side with Bertrand Russell. Those are really the only two quasi, one of them is truly logical, the other is quasi-logical. It's logical to a certain extent. And the apostle says, don't you realize, folks, you're not engaging in some of the practices of the pagans. Why? Because we're going to have a party that they cannot even match with your new wine and their fullness of grain and all their wealth and riches. They can't even come close to it. That's the reason that a saint is full of joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the reason that we undergo our disappointments and sorrows in life. Because our God reigns, and he sent his son to raise up his people for everlasting life. That's the story. And so, dear friends, he closes by saying, this is worth guarding. Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character, which is a citation from a Greek play in the 3rd or 4th century B.C., but was very common in Paul's day. And Paul likes to use also Hebrew phrases like, don't you know that a little leaven spoils the whole lump. He's saying here, quoting the Greeks, don't you know that that bad company corrupts good character, don't you know that you too can be influenced by the materialism or the super spiritualism of your own day? Don't you know that you too can walk out this door and live just like a pagan with the same motives that they have for temporal happiness and wealth and health and having everything just go smoothly, and we'll worry about the truck later? You can do that too unless you guard your character. You guard it by studying God's word. You guard it by sharing this gospel, sharing this hope, encouraging one another in the great day that is coming. And because of that, dear friends, we live in another world. What a difference a day makes. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we worship you, we serve you, we extol your great and wondrous name because of your endless and infinite power and because of your unfathomable love. We pray this day that we may set our hearts on eternity, set our hearts on Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of our God. And thus, having set our hearts there, live as the sons and daughters of the resurrection, with a living hope, with conviction that we are your people, and that just as Christ has soared into the heavenlies, we too shall soar. We shall follow in his train, and there spend eternity with you in perfect felicity. This we pray with confidence and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing stanzas 1, 4, and 5 of our closing resurrection hymn. Well, there are at least a